And we're reading from Judges 16, 4 through 20. Sometime after this, in the Sorek Valley, Samson fell in love with a woman whose name was Delilah. The rulers of the Philistines confronted her and said to her, "Seduce him and find out what gives him such strength and what we can do to overpower him, so that we can tie him up and make him weak. Then we'll each pay you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me what gives you such strength and how you can be tied up and made weak." When Delilah realized that he had told her his whole secret, she sent word to the rulers of the Philistines, "Come one more time, for he has told me his whole secret." The rulers of the Philistines came up to her and brought the silver with them. She got him to fall asleep with his head on her lap. Then she called a man and had him shave off the 7 braids of Samson's hair. He began to weaken, and his strength left him. She called out, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He awoke from his sleep and thought, "I'll escape just like the other times and shake myself free." But he didn't realize that the Lord had left him. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
So wicked and vile and treacherous, ruthless, heartless, and a liar. I spent some time looking up the story of Delilah, and these are the words that I kept finding associated with Delilah. Titles of sermons and books that called her a wicked woman, a ruthless character. And there was one entitled "Removing the Liars from Your Life." So all of these words suggest to us a feeling that Delilah was a no good, dirty, rotten, stinking, bad person, right? That the kind of the impression you get. She was indeed guilty of tricking Samson, offering her sob story and her tears to get the strong man to give up his secrets. But what else do we know about Delilah? Judges 16, 4 through 5 tells us that Samson visited the Sorek Valley and fell in love with this woman named Delilah. Now the rulers of the Philistines confronted her and said, "Seduce him to find out what makes him strong. And once they could bind him and render him powerless, they would pay her." And I didn't even catch this, honestly, till this morning, that it didn't just say they pay her 1,100 pieces of silver. Each of the rulers would pay her 1,100 pieces of silver. I caught that this morning. And then we find that she did exactly as she was instructed. And once the deed was done, we never hear her name again, which I find interesting. But the reality is, we don't know that much about Delilah. What do we know then about the situation? Samson, another promised child. His mother sounds like so many of the others that we've read about in the Old Testament who'd been unable to conceive, but the Lord had sent a messenger that told her she was now pregnant and would bear a son. His mother was instructed that this child would be the one who would begin the rescue of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. So she was to be careful. She wasn't supposed to drink strong drinks. She wasn't supposed to eat unclean foods. And after the child's birth, she wasn't to cut his hair. Samson's mom went to her husband and reported on this encounter. And I enjoyed the way that my Bible read that said, well, a man of God, or at least he looked like a man of God. And I got to wonder what that looked like. And it literally says with an exclamation point, "Very scary." "Didn't tell me his name," also said that. So there's this guy, man of God, or I think he was, because he was scary and he didn't give me his name. But he told me, "I'm pregnant, I'm going to have a son, and I'm not supposed to drink strong drinks or eat unclean foods, because our son will be a Nazarite from birth until the day that he dies." Well, what is a Nazarite? The Nazarite is someone who is consecrated, a person who is set aside for the service of God. So Samson was meant to be in service from birth until death. In fact, Samson is the final one of the judges. Well, that's why he's in that book of Judges, because he's the final one before we go into the time of the kings. And the Nazarites had to follow 3 rules: abstain from drinking, not cut their hair, and don't touch dead things. So the scripture tells us then that the boy grew up and God blessed him and began to move within him. But then we reach chapter 14. As I read the chapter and thought about this man, Samson, and the way that it talks about how he spoke to other people, I kind of felt like he was this rebellious young person. Older teenager, young 20s, maybe, but sort of rebellious. And he travels to this place called Timnah, where he sees a young lady that he thinks is very pretty and he fancies her. And he goes home, this is why I think he's very bold, goes to his father and says, arrange a marriage for this woman and myself. Which his family says, no, you know, I don't really think maybe she's the one for you. She's from a very different culture than ours, and I think it wouldn't be a good idea. But he is not deterred. He says she is the one. So between this time when he saw her and the time of the wedding, he makes a couple of trips back and forth. And on one of those journeys, he sees a lion and takes it upon himself to, with his bare hands, kill this lion. And then there's a note beside it that says, but he didn't tell his dad what he'd done. And we can all say that once in a while. I didn't tell my dad, and there's probably a reason I didn't tell my dad. The next time he made the trek, Samson sees this carcass of this lion that he has killed, and he sees bees swarming around the carcass. And so he goes over to the carcass, and he reaches down in it and grabs honey up out of the carcass and eats it. And then, we're going to get there. And then takes some of that honey back home to mom and dad and feeds it to them too. And again, it says, but he didn't tell his parents where he got it. So first of all, yes, ew. And the second of all, I wonder why he didn't tell his parents where he got it. Probably because what is he not supposed to touch? Dead things, because it make him unclean. And here he not only touched it, but he scooped out something to eat from it and made his parents guilty too. I feel like he was kind of bursting at the seams, wanting to boast about what he'd done, except for that pesky thing about his being a Nazarite. So then his wedding day comes, which is a 7-day event, and it takes place in a vineyard. At a 7-day wedding event, think Jesus and the wedding of Cana, and they ran out of a certain thing. What did they run out of? They ran out of wine, and this wedding is happening in a vineyard, so probably they were drinking wine. And so he's broken in these first 10 verses 2 of the 3 vows. He's been touching dead stuff, and he's been drinking strong drinks. And the only thing left then is his hair. So his marriage is off, and now it gets off to a bad start. The townspeople wanted to do away with this Samson. And so the first thing they did was they go to his bride and they threaten her. Which, if we've noticed reading through the scripture, his bride doesn't have a name. He met a woman in Timnah, or he saw a woman in Timnah, and demanded that she be his bride. But we don't really hear of any interactions, any talking that they've had between them, and we don't know her name. But the townspeople come to him, or the rulers come to her and threaten her and say, if you don't find out the answer to this riddle, because our bold Samson at this 7-day party where he's probably had a bit of wine gives them a riddle to solve about the lion and the honey. And the only person that he ended up telling the answer was to his new wife. Because those who were in charge came to her and they said, if you don't find out, we're going to destroy your home. And so this scared bride whines to her husband, and the scripture says she nagged him for 7 days, and she cried, and Samson gave in and told her the answer, which she went and told the rulers, and then the rulers used it to save face. And this led to a whole other series of events, because angry Samson says, I know you've been talking to her. Everything's going wrong there. He's so mad, he says, I don't even like her. So her dad says, oh, well, shoot, now you're a married woman. Here, now be married to the best man instead. And gave away the wife. And so Samson, in all of this frustration, decides he's going to do something else tricky, and he ties fire torches to the foxtails and has them run out through the fields and burn down the fields of all the people that he's mad at. This is just turning into a really ugly scene, isn't it? And the people were angry enough they destroyed his wife. And so now, here he is, no wife, all of this bad blood. And so he travels away, and he goes to visit a prostitute. That's the next thing we read about him. And then he goes away one more time, and he sees this woman, Delilah, someone with a name. Wife didn't have a name. Prostitute didn't have a name. One he was hanging out with because she was pretty. One he just went to visit. And now we have someone with a name, and he fell in love with her. He set his sights upon this person, and so those same rulers set their sights now upon her, offering her all of this silver. Now, Samson's story has been compared to lots of others, Greek gods and different ones, but believe it or not, they also compared the story of Samson to Jesus. Because he was a promised child, because he was the one who was going to set people free, and because he was betrayed for a bag of silver. So there is some similarity, but there's also so much difference because Jesus, when Jesus was tested, passed the test. And here we have Samson, who was always getting tangled up with these women. So when they went to Delilah and they said, find out what it is that makes him strong so we can make him weak, I thought to myself, I know what makes him weak. It's these ladies. Now, I don't know if that means that he's a softie or what, because it's sort of funny to me that he's so smart that he can stump all these rulers and he keeps falling for the wrong ladies who do the wrong things. But his hair was all that was left, and she was told, find out what it is that makes him strong. I wondered about Samson and where he was at this point of his life, because I mentioned that I felt like he was maybe rebellious. And we hear about his mom talking with this messenger of God, but do we ever hear, we don't, in there that Samson took the vow to be a Nazarite? Was he someone who wanted that for his life? Or was he thrust into it and had to live into that? When I went into ministry, my kids, and this is, you know, I've been in pulpit ministry for 10 years, but before that I was in youth ministry for a lot of years, and that whole time, people gave my kids a title because of my job. You know what they were called? PKs, pastor's kids. And folks would say, well, you know, pastor's kids always rebel the hardest. I don't think my kids did, by the way. I'm sure they didn't. But they were called PKs. They had expectations put upon them, you know. People who are in certain vocations, their kids have expectations put upon them. And so I wonder, when I consider this Samson, if he was thrust into a situation that was something put upon him, and this was hard for him to accept. And so in those years where he was coming out from under mom and dad and getting ready to go into this time of his life, was it this, and he was sort of rebelling against it, acting against these things, because I'm not sure he really wanted to be that. But he had trouble when it came to the ladies. They would cry, and he would give in. But then, were these ladies bad? Were they ruthless, heartless, cruel, vile, wicked? Or were they scared? We know what had happened with the wife, and she had been threatened. What's to say that when Delilah was offered silver, she also was not threatened? Why wouldn't they threaten her, since they had threatened the wife? Why wouldn't they have offered to kill her? They had gotten rid of the wife. So now I'm not saying that she was right or even justified, but I'm also not ready to assume that she was a bad person, because I'm not really sure we should. We can't know if she purposely set a trap or if she was a victim. Delilah, like Samson's wife, cried and nagged and begged him to tell the story. And eventually, Samson softened up and he told her everything. Now, I also wonder if this rebellious Samson hadn't also maybe decided that he was going to be able to overcome all of this. Because what we've seen in the life of Samson is he sort of fell away a little more and a little more and a little more from God in the whole way. First, he had went and met up with women that were not of his culture, that were of actually pagan cultures that had nothing to do with God. And then he was ready to drink and break that vow. And he was ready to eat out of this carcass and break that vow. So he's been doing this consistent falling away from God. And I wonder if in this instance he really thought, you know what, I think I'm strong enough on my own. Because we read that he still thought that once his hair had been shaved and he was bound, that he woke up thinking he could still shake it off. But it says here, which is really hard to read, that God had left him. Now, I don't think that God ever really leaves people, not all the way. But I think sometimes when we pull away and when we do things that are absolutely the opposite of what God would want for us, that we kind of make a mess. And sometimes God says, you're going to have to clean some of that up yourself. Or at very least, come and ask me for help. Because in the end here, when Samson did call upon God and say, make me strong one more time, God did exactly that. But it was Delilah who gets labeled villain. The truth is, I don't think God makes villains. God makes people. At one time, God put Delilah together, knit her in her mother's womb. He made her, and she was his creation, and God loved her. And at one time, Delilah was innocent and beloved. And then people came into her life, and they reshaped her, and they coerced her. And they created situations where she would have to make choices, and these choices would become actions, and the actions would have deadly repercussions. God never wanted that for Delilah, but she was a product of a sin-sick environment, and I think that's really sad. Samson and Delilah's tale didn't take place because she set out to look for a victim. Their trouble came because there was a long history of a feud between Samson and the Philistines. There was a long history of a feud between nations. Surely we can relate to that even today, right? Feuds between nations. And no one is ready to just let go and love the other so that we can become one under Christ. Our behaviors, our bad habits start from a seed that is planted within us. Sometimes that seed is planted by where we are. You know, the people who grew up in Philistia, they had those seeds planted by their culture. Sometimes it's culture. Sometimes it is things that happen to us in our lives that plant those seeds, and those become the things that cause us to act or react like Delilah did. But we were all created just as Samson was created, just as Delilah was created. We were knit together for a purpose that would serve God. We were knit together to be innocent and beloved. But once we begin making our own way, we make decisions. Are we going to fall away like Samson did? Or are we going to stay close to the side of our Creator? Are we going to let the seeds of rebellion grow? Now, you might be listening to this and think, not me, Pastor. I've never been a Samson or a Delilah. This doesn't really apply to me. Well, before we go thinking we can't really relate to Samson, has any of us ever been impulsive? Ever done something, just done it, reacted to something quickly? Have any of us ever been immature and not wanted to take the high road? Yeah, we can laugh at that, but have we ever... And we should really ask this to, I'm not going to just pick on one age group because I'm guilty. Do we ever disregard the advice of our elders? Maybe a few times. Have we ever manipulated someone or betrayed the trust of someone? Now, I'm not going to stand before you and tell you what is a sin and what's not a sin. That is between you and God. What is the things that cause division and separation between you and God? But these are characteristics that we can apply to Samson and Delilah, and we probably can apply them to ourselves. And say, oh, maybe I can relate to Samson. Their story becomes an extreme example, but we can't pretend that we don't relate. The difference might be where we recognize what our actions are doing and put a stop to it. And then we also have to reflect and say, have my actions caused someone else pain? Probably we have all made some sort of mistake that has caused someone else pain. And even though we have, How many folks in here really want to be called vile or wicked or treacherous? We prefer the term from last week where we call ourselves forgiven, which is great, and we should want that. But that leaves us with a really big responsibility. If we want to be forgiven, we also have to be forgivers. We have to forgive our enemies. We think we can't fit into Delilah's shoes or Samson's or the Philistines, but imagine there are folks in our lives that we find hard to see the good in. Some people, we might look at them and say, it's hard for me to imagine that person who did that thing to me was ever innocent. But just as sure as we need to be forgiven, we have to forgive others. So now you might think, well, I have let go of all of my grudges, Pastor. Great. You've forgiven your grudges. Have you prayed for the people who hurt you? Prayed for them. Because forgiveness, true forgiveness, means praying for the other guy. Matthew 5:43-45 says, you've heard it said, you must love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, now this is Jesus, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who harass you, so that you will be acting as children of your Father who is in heaven. He makes the sun to rise on both the evil and the good and sends rain on both the righteous and the unrighteous. Pray for your enemies. Love them. If we're not sure how to pray, I've got a couple of things for you. And the first one here is number 6:24-26. We hear this one a lot of times in our benedictions. The Lord bless you and protect you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his face and grant you peace. Now we hear that and we think that's a wonderful feeling for us, that we want to think of God that way. And this is a wonderful thing to think of for our friends. But what if this is what our enemies need? Those that are walking in the darkness are the ones who need the light the most, right? So we pray for God's light on them. Just like a baby sea turtle born on the beach. Many of you have seen the sea turtles down at the beach or have heard how that works out. When we were in Florida a couple years ago, we had this really rare and wonderful experience where we were out on the beach late at night, and we had kind of a stressful day. And John and I are walking along, and we hear this rustling sound. And I say, oh, I think we have to be quiet. And then, you know, it's really dark. You can't see much. We look around, and there's this leatherback mama over here that's just finished laying her eggs. And she's trying to find her way back to the beach. But instead of going straight forward, she came right over in front of us and then went out to the water. And it was just the coolest thing. And the next morning, we got to come down and see where the people who were protecting them had covered the nest and had put the stakes up around it. And all over the beach, there are these signs that say to turn off your lights if you're one of the buildings out on the beach. Because when those little turtles are born, they rely on the light to be out there bouncing off the waves, and they go out towards the light. And if there's something back here that distracts them, they'll go the wrong way. And they might not live, but they need to go to that light to live. May the Lord shine his light upon the face of those who are walking in the dark, so that they can go where they need to live. And now that I've also found this acrostic for folks who like to take notes, and it's hard to not talk too fast for note-taking, but I found an acrostic on a website called Loving Life at Home. It tells us ways we might pray for our enemies, and I'd like to share that with you. We're going to use the letters to enemies, E-N-E-M-I-E-S. We might say something like this. I lift in prayer those who hate me or seek to do me harm, and I humbly ask that you would, E, enlighten their eyes to the truth. N, negate the effects of their bad influence. E, ensnare them in their own wicked schemes, which sounds awful until you get to it, the next one, M, which is meet them in the depths of their despair. Inundate them, I, inundate them with your love. E, embolden Christians to extend their grace. And S, set them free from enslavement to sin. And we might continue that prayer by saying, there's no hope. My enemies will ever come to the knowledge of truth unless you first open their eyes. By nature, people get lost in darkness. Draw them to the light and help me to shine brightly for Christ and reflect his character accurately to all who know me, including those who hate me. Protect those who would suffer harm at the hands of my enemies, and take whatever plans people make for evil and use it for good in the lives of those they oppress or attack. Thwart whatever evil plans they've devised for the blameless and frustrate their efforts, causing their schemes to utterly fail. Once you've trapped my enemies in these snares, do not leave them to wallow in despair. Have mercy on them, Lord. You resist the proud, but you give grace to the humble. Once you've affected such a heart, change in my foes and draw near to them. Thank you for laying down your life for me while I was dead in sin. I know I did nothing to earn or deserve your love, but you lavish it upon me. I ask you to pour out that same love on my enemies, completely transforming their lives. It's a shame to look up any person's name, past, present, or future, and see words like wicked, vile, and heartless take over the description of a human being. God didn't make anyone to be known that way, because God is love. And God made all creation with love. We were all at one time and one place innocent. Even in the midst of our bad decisions, all people are still beloved by God. So how sad is it for our Creator to see his children hurting themselves or others? God didn't want that life for Delilah, and he doesn't want that for any of us today. Maybe if somebody had prayed for Delilah, or if people had been praying for a healing between the nations that were fighting, we could have read a happier ending. But until we can see one another as God sees us and pray for one another the way that Jesus prays for us, we're going to continue to hurt each other. So today I ask that we would do our part to stop that cycle. And as the hands of Jesus, I pray that we would fold them, praying for the forgiveness and transformation of all people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you indeed created all of us for good. You created us innocent, and you created us to be beloved. Lord, it was never your plan for anyone to hurt one another, but in this world we live in, situations arise and people influence each other in ways that do cause hurt. We ask, Lord, that we would recognize any way that we might be part of that and turn away from it. But also, Lord, when you forgive us, we just pray that you would strengthen us to be forgivers. So that others who hurt us or others that we think are in the wrong, Lord, that rather than pray for them to be destructed or anything, Lord, negative, that we would pray instead for your light to shine upon them and draw you to them, that all people would be forgiven people because they have repentant hearts. Lord, we thank you for your Son who showed us the most pure and best way to love. And it's in love for him that we pray. Amen.